talk to you this morning on the subject of mature faith. Hebrews 11. When you talk about faith, you're talking about an irreplaceable essential. There's no substitute for it because there is no equivalent. And the first thing he tells us is that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is the governing principle that influences every part of the Christian life, experience, and relationship. It is the beginning point of our journey because it is by grace that we are saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. And the promise of Jesus was that all who believe upon Him would have everlasting life and would not perish. So it begins with faith. That is, it, could we say, it is conceived in faith. But it also continues in faith because we walk by faith and not by sight. And the Scripture will say in Habakkuk and then three times in the New Testament repeated that the just shall live by faith. So it is conceived in faith, it continues in faith, and it is consummated in faith. Will we receive the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls, 1 Peter chapter 1. So if there's anything that we need to understand and have an understanding about, it is the whole nature of faith. And that's a broad subject, and I can't possibly touch everything today. But I want to talk about mature faith. A mature faith. And we need not only to possess faith, but a faith that possesses us. And to have an understanding, a balanced understanding. And a question that we might ask is, what happens to us? How do we deal with it when faith seems to fail? A loved one gets sick, we pray, others pray, the church prays, and they don't get better. And we've experienced that. Sometimes people are healed. We've experienced that too. And sometimes they don't get better. They maybe continue to suffer for a while, and sometimes even people we pray for, our loved ones may even die. And it seems to us, well, maybe did faith fail? It's not working the way we think it should. Isn't it interesting? It's not working. That kind of betrays our understanding sometimes of what faith is. It's something that is supposed to work. It's utilitarian. It's a utility. It's supposed to work. And answers maybe don't come the way that we think they should or the time that we think they should. And some people in these crisis moments of life will become so disillusioned that they may even just quit serving the Lord and give up on God and become angry. And I think it's real important that you understand that it is in that context that Hebrews chapter 11 is actually given to us, because the book of Hebrews was written primarily, the primary purpose is to show the superiority of Christ over everything that came before Him. At the very beginning, and you can walk right through the book, chapter by chapter, and see that he presents Christ as greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, greater than the Levitical priest, because he has a better priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, a better sacrifice. The word better is all through the book of Hebrews. A better hope, a better sacrifice, a better covenant, a better tabernacle, better, 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 things are better. The superiority of Christ. And that is the primary theme of the book of Hebrews. But a secondary theme are warnings against apostasy. And apostasy is the abandonment of the faith. And what he's concerned about is that there are believing Jews that were abandoning Christ and returning to Judaism. And he tries to help them understand that all Judaism was a shadow. And Christ is the substance of what Judaism was, a shadow, and they are leaving the substance to go back to the shadow. And you will find it sprinkled throughout the book of Hebrews, warning to the Jews of apostasy. And it's interesting that when we look at Hebrews 11, we'd like to start at verse 1, because that's the beginning of the chapter. But you have to remember that the original Greek manuscripts did not have chapter verses divisions. They were just written in one long line. Those were added by editors much later to kind of help us organize and get a handle, and so everybody could find our way around in the Bible. But the chapter break above it is only has been added. It wasn't in the original text. And Hebrews chapter 11 is given in the context of a warning against apostasy. Because if you back up to chapter 10 and look at verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. King James says, the just shall live by faith. That's the quote from Habakkuk 3 and 11. Habakkuk chapter 2 and 4. It's Galatians 3 and 11 where it's repeated. He said, But we, look at verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Not shrinking back to destruction, who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Now faith is the assurance, and he goes on to tell us what faith is about. And he starts there at verse 4, talking about Abel. He talks about Enoch, and he goes through the list. He starts naming them Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Jacob and Joseph and Moses. And then finally he gets to verse 32, and he's kind of running out of time. And he has a subject that is too broad to name everybody, so he tries to summarize. And read with me at chapter 11, verse 32. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith, notice this, they conquered kingdoms, they performed acts of righteousness, they obtained promises, they shut the mouths of lions. Now who do you think he had in mind right there? You know, Daniel, who quenched the power of the fire. Who do you think he's talking about there? You know, the three so-called three Hebrew children. They escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Wow, that is absolutely incredible. And you stop reading right there, you say, man, this is what I'm after. This is what I want. Sign me up. I'm all in. And it's amazing that some people seem to stop reading right there. But the writer of Hebrews didn't stop right there. He went on and said, after giving this glorious account of miracles and success and victory and deliverance, he goes on and says, and others. Samson and Jephthah and Barak and David and Moses and all those, they're named. But here are the unnamed, anonymous others. And he says, others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. I wonder about these others. How do you account for this? I suppose that they just had no faith, or they didn't know how to make the proper confession. They didn't know how to name it and claim it. Something, there must be a deficient faith here. Something has to be wrong for them to be. But look at verse 39. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Now, the writer of Hebrews, to the contrary, does not say anything about their faith being deficient. To the contrary, he said their faith was of such quality that they found approval. Now, this deficient faith isn't spoken of in those terms. They gained approval through their faith. They did not receive what was promised. Now that should cause you to pause and think a bit about this issue of faith and maybe to reconsider some of the things that we've come to believe and maybe look at some of the misunderstanding and false concepts about faith that are so prevalent today and so widely accepted. Because there is a view, one side of faith. Let me tell you, this coin has two sides. Side one is verses 32 through 35. Do we believe in that side? Absolutely. Amen? Do we believe? Absolutely, we do. But it's to the neglect of the other side. And a mature faith understands both sides of this issue. And some folks just see faith. Faith is measured by what it produces, by what it accomplishes, and what it receives. If a person receives the promise, that is evidence of great faith. But the anonymous heroes, the others of Hebrews 11, 35 through 39, gained approval through their faith, but did not receive what was promised. Now, that should tell you that there's more to this issue of faith and that the measure of faith, and faith is not measured, let me try it again, faith is measured by something else other than just what it receives or what it is able to achieve or to accomplish. In verse 32, 35, we read of great victories and miraculous accomplishments. We read of the faith of those who escaped. But in verses 35 through 39, we read of the faith of those who endured. Now, of those who escaped, he mentions Daniel, not by name, but we know that's who he's talking about when he talks about shutting the mouth of lions. And Daniel was delivered from the lions. But do you realize, would you stop and remember for a moment that thousands of Christians were eaten by the lions in the Roman Colosseum? So can we assume that all those thousands, those faithful Christians, that they had no faith? Would we assume that? Perhaps the greater faith is found in the Roman Colosseum than in the lion's den in Babylon. And we acknowledge and we rejoice in the great story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the fourth man in the fire, and how they're delivered from the fire. But do you realize that thousands of Christians have been burned at the stake for their faith? Joseph, he's put in prison. He's delivered from Pharaoh's dungeon and exalted to the throne. But John the Baptist is put in prison and he is executed in Herod's prison and escorted to a chopping block. So is there something wrong with John's faith? Did he not understand the principles of faith? And somehow in our way of thinking is, you know, well, God, let me put it to you this way. The prison in Egypt, Herod's prison, God was in both prisons. He was in both prisons. Peter, remember Simon Peter, he was delivered. He was put in jail in Herod's prison. He was delivered from prison by an angel that appeared, and that miraculous in answer to prayer. But do you know that James was killed by the same man that imprisoned Peter? Cut his head off? People have a hard time getting their hands, their mind around this because they have a superficial faith or a superstitious faith or a skittish faith, a swerving faith, rather than a strong faith. And let me tell you, when crisis comes, you need more than a formula. You need something of a mature faith. So three propositions that may help us here. Number one is this, that mature faith believes in the supernatural power of God. Verse 32 through 35 are testimonies of supernatural faith, of the supernatural power that was released by faith. And we believe that. Mm-hmm. Everything recorded there, where he gives that bullet list, if you will, of the great accomplishments of faith, everything there is supernatural. And we love these stories. The great story of Daniel in the lion's den. And he's put there and the lions are, you know, they have locked jaw for the night. And he just kind of leans back against one of those fluffy lions, takes out his Old Testament and begins to read between the lines. I'm sorry, I just couldn't resist. And the next morning the king comes and he says, "O king, live forever." And the great story of the three Hebrew children, who basically, we don't need time to think about this. You see, a predetermined set of convictions will spoil 1,000 temptations. They already knew. They didn't live by preference. They lived by convictions that were long established. So when it came to this challenge of compromise, even threat of death, we don't need time to consider this or talk it over. We will not bow to your idols. And the God we serve, He is able to deliver us. But if not, we still won't bow to your idols. They wouldn't bow, they wouldn't budge, and they couldn't burn. And you know that story, we threw three in the fire. Put three in there, four in the fire. How many did they take out? Three. Where's that fourth man? Maybe he's there in the furnace waiting for us when we go through the fire. We read of David and Goliath and Samson. And Peter, mentioned, miraculously delivered from Herod's prison. The angel comes and opens the door and escorts him. And they're having a prayer meeting, and they're in there praying. And he knocks on the door, and the young girl named Rhoda comes to the door, and she sees him. And she can't believe. And she just leaves him standing outside, doesn't even open the door and let him in. And prompted someone to say that Peter had more trouble getting into a prayer meeting than he did getting out of Herod's prison. These are wonderful stories. There's nothing weak-minded about people who believe in the supernatural power of God. There are testimonies there, and I guarantee you there are testimonies across this room. Maybe not so dramatic as, being put in a lion's den or thrown in a furnace. I'll guarantee you there are testimonies of faith across this congregation today that could testify of the supernatural power of God. There's a lady sitting right over here that knows about the power of God over cancer. Amen, Doc? Mm-hmm. This family here that was told they never have children, they've got three running around today. Beautiful kids. Testimonies of divine supernatural intervention. So we believe in that. We believe in the power of God. We believe in the supernatural power of God. So if you think at any point that I'm somehow trying to be dismissive of that or explain away the miraculous, you're hearing something that I'm not saying. You've misunderstood. But a mature faith also not only believes in the supernatural power of God, it bows to the sovereign purposes of God. And that's what we get when you get over to verse 35 and 39. I mean, that's in the Bible too. That's written by inspiration. That's also in the Faith Hall of Fame. And it's just conveniently overlooked or ignored by so many people. That maybe the sovereign purposes of God might include suffering. Though the hyper faith movement is make the right confession, we're never supposed to suffer. And yet I read of Ananias when he was called to go to pray for Paul, who was blind. He said, "Go and pray for him." And he was afraid. And he said, "No, he's a chosen vessel to me." And he said, "I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Peter, in the epistle, the first epistle, which is the greatest treatise on suffering in all of the Bible, it's in the New Testament, maybe the book of Job being an exception, there's a place in there where he tries to comfort those, and he says, "To those of you who are suffering according to the will of God." Now, it's probably been a long time, maybe never, that you've heard that verse quoted on television. Those of you who are suffering according to the will of God. Paul had a moment when he didn't understand the suffering, and he asked three times for it to be removed, and each time God said no. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you." And then he didn't have to, but God explained to him why. Now, sometimes God will explain. He's not obligated to explain. But sometimes the sacrament of understanding may be given, and sometimes not. But he explained to him, "Paul, there's a reason for this. I have a purpose in this." And the Scripture tells us, he said, "Because of the abundance of revelations that I was receiving, this messenger of Satan was sent to buffet me to keep me from getting... keep me from the sin of pride and arrogance." Okay, and that was the explanation that was given. And he said, of course, you know, and then I will glory in my afflictions, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And God said to him that his strength was perfected in our weakness. But there was a reason for that messenger of Satan in his life. And Paul, who prayed and people were raised from the dead, who prayed and people were healed, prayed three times for this to be removed. And each time God said, no, this is staying in your life. You confess all you want to, Paul, but this is staying. This is staying. There was a sovereign purpose. And as I say, in this instance, that sovereign purpose was explained. But I can tell you that that's an exception. Lots of times it isn't explained. It just isn't explained. Others. Cruel mocking, stone sawn asunder. Zechariah the prophet was stoned to death. Peter, he was filled with the Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, stood and preached so boldly. 3,000 men cried out, what must we do? And they were saved. They were converted. A man filled with the Spirit, preaching the Word of God with power, and 3,000 were converted. Go over a few verses. There's another man who is filled with the Spirit. And another man who proclaims the Word of God with such power that the Bible said they could not resist the wisdom with which Stephen spoke. And there was such an anointing in his life that when they looked at him, they said his face shone like an angel. But when Stephen preached, no one was saved. They drug him out into the street and stoned him to death. Peter, 3,000 souls. Stephen, 3,000 stones. How do you explain it? I can't explain it. Has to do something with the sovereign purposes of God. Was Stephen less a man of God, less a man of faith than Paul or than Peter? You know, in some ways, when you think of that story, it almost isn't fair. Because if anybody deserved it, Stephen did more than Peter. Because, I mean, Stephen never embarrassed his Lord by, you know, with foot and mouth disease like Peter did. I mean, he was a redneck fisherman from Galilee with a whale-sized mouth. And every time he opened it, he got in trouble. Now, he's the man who denied and cursed and used bad language and said he didn't even know Jesus. Stephen never wanted the higher position. He was one of those who was glad to take a low position in the church and help with the feeding of widows. And there's no question in my mind, if we measured life and faith and ministry like we do today, you put those two men together, Peter and Stephen, there's no question who would be called the, quote, successful minister. It'd be Peter. Because, boy, he can claim 3,000. Stephen. And I can almost hear his buddies in Bible school, you know, well, that was a noble thing, but we always expected better of Stephen. And again, I don't know of anyone other than Stephen who's ever received a standing ovation in heaven. But Stephen did. Other than Stephen. Both men were men of faith. Both men were men of God. Both were anointed. Both preached. There's something about sovereign purposes of God that we need to recognize and understand. Isaiah, faithful man of God, prophet, was put in a hollow tree, and the tree was sawn down with him in it. The tree was cut in half with a cross-cut saw. He talks about people who wandered about in sheepskins. He talks about godly men who were tortured. And he says they were proved by their faith. John 11, that great story of Jesus and the family that he loved, of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and he gets the news that Lazarus is sick, and Jesus intentionally waits until he dies. And Martha was right when she said, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. She's right. She's right about that. And finally, the disciples are perplexed, and he says to them, Finally, he says, he first says he sleeps, then he says, plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad. For your sakes, he said. And if you just don't know the whole story, that gets rather confusing. This is your friend, a man that you love, and you just stand back and don't do anything, you don't intervene. And that was the accusing tone of the sisters, Martha, at the tomb. But God had a sovereign purpose to fulfill in Lazarus that exceeded anything of their understanding and anything of human logic. A healing would have brought glory to God, but a resurrection was what God had in mind. And His sovereign purpose was greater than what they could grasp. And going back to John the Baptist, I just thought a lot about him. I guess because I've spent some time with him down in that same cell. You realize he's there at the end of his life and alone, and he's in prison. Not because he did anything wrong, but he dared to challenge. He called adultery what it was. He made the king mad, and he ends up in prison. And he's on death row. And the interesting thing about that is that he sends his disciples to Jesus with a question, are you the one that should come, or do we look for another? Are you the one that should come? Is that not an amazing... Can you not see the path that he has walked and the intense disillusionment and despair and depression that he's in? I remind you, this is the man who saw the heavens opened and the dove descending and lighting upon Jesus. And this is the same man who heard the voice of God from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is the same man when he saw Jesus declared, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Amen. And now at the end of his life, in a dungeon, confused, perplexed, are you the one, did I get it wrong? Are you the one that should come, or do we look for another? His preaching began as an exclamation point. It has ended as a question mark. And the thing that troubles him, that gnaws at him, is, did I tell the truth? He has spent his life, did I devote my life to an absurd cause? Because he committed his whole life to proclaiming Jesus from Nazareth as the Messiah. And now he's not even sure of the message himself. Wow. And he's trying to figure it out. And he's tormented by the fact that his life had been a lie. And the disciples of John, they come and find Jesus. And they ask the question. It's interesting, the response of Jesus. He doesn't reprimand him. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't cast dispersions on John. It's really incredible when you think about it. And the answer he gives him, isn't it noteworthy to you that he doesn't say, go back and remind John of the Jordan scene when the heavens opened and the Spirit descended and he heard the voice of God? He doesn't even remind him of that vision. He just told him, said, go tell John that the blind are seeing and the lame are walking, the crippled are walking, the dead are being raised. And listen to this. And blessed is he who is not offended in me. At that moment, John was offended. The word offend there is from the word scandalos, which is the word for scandal. Who is scandalized. Blessed is he who is not offended in me. You see, in John's mind, Jesus isn't doing what Messiah is supposed to be doing. This is not the program of the operation of Messiah. He preached of one who would lay the axe to the root of the tree. He's going to clean house and gather up all the chaff and put it in the fire and burn it. And Messiah, this doesn't look like what Messiah is supposed to look like. And he's confused at that point. He has misunderstood something about the purposes of God. You've heard me say this again. I say it again. You have to remember something. This is really important. God is not obligated to live up to our misconceptions of Him. He is not obligated to live up to our misconceptions of Him. And John has a misconception. And he says, go and tell him. Now, why did he do that? What's he doing? He's sending him back to the Word of God. For those words that Jesus gave, the blind are seeing, the dead, he's quoting from Isaiah 35. Say to those who are fearful of heart, your God will come and save you. There will be streams in the desert, and in the wilderness fountains will break forth, and the lame man will leap like a deer, and the blind will see. And what he's saying is, John, here's the Word of God. That's where he takes him to. Boy, there's something to remember. When you're in a dungeon and you're in prison and life seems you can't figure things out, it may be a good thing to go back to this. He could have taken him back to an experience that was real and one that was authentic, one that was valid. But instead, he took him back to the Word of God, because heaven and earth will pass away, but His Word will never, ever pass away. It is absolutely, it is the plumb line. It is the foundation. It is the truth, the bedrock. That's what Jesus said. Whoever hears, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them is like a man who has built his house upon a rock. And when the storm rises and the floods come, it will not fall because it is founded on a rock. We believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. We believe in the Holy Spirit, that He's given us new life. We believe in the crucifixion, that He conquered death. We believe in the resurrection and that He's coming again. Those things are absolutely certain. And I'm getting ahead of myself just a little. Just go tell him. And then when they leave, it's interesting to me that he waited for John's disciples to leave before he said this. He turns to the crowd and he said, what do you think of John? He made an amazing thing. I want you to think about John the Baptist in the prison and how he would have evaluated himself at that point, his spirituality on a scale of 1 to 10. Where do you think John would have thought he was? Probably a minus 2. Right? He started to doubt his beliefs and believe in his doubts. And he's not even sure and nothing makes any sense. How do you think others would have assessed the ministry of John the Baptist at that point? Would anybody think of John the Baptist as a successful pastor? Probably not. Jesus turns to the crowd and he says this, I tell you that among those born of women, which includes everybody, there's not one risen who is greater than John the Baptist. That's incredible. We're talking about Abraham, we're talking about Moses, Elijah, David, name them. Among those born of women, there is not one greater than John the Baptist. John never heard Jesus say that. The disciples didn't hear it and go back to tell him. And somehow, in our way of thinking, we think that that story should end differently. Somehow, you know, the disciples come back and give John, here's how we think it should end. John comes back. The disciples come back and John gets this message and he's encouraged and God visits him and he has a recovery and revival breaks out in the prison and he's set free and he wins Herod to Jesus and wins all of the people to Jesus and ends up, you know, building a 10,000 seat sanctuary and they have a great revival and a great outpouring of God and he has a worldwide television ministry and is elected general overseer of the denomination, because that's how we think it should end. That's the way the Hollywood script writers probably would have written it. The Hollywood script writers didn't write the Bible. And that's not how it ended. The fact is they went back and told him what had happened. And a few days later, John the Baptist, among whom there is no one greater, Jesus said, the greatest compliment ever paid was paid to a man on a day when he probably felt like a complete failure and loser in life, questioning if his whole life had been a lie. A few days later, he was put to death and he was executed. And his head was brought to the king on a charger, on a platter. And you know the lustful dance and all that took place, the sordid thing that took place to cause that to happen. And that's how the story ended. But do you know, the Bible is careful to record something that's real important. The very last thing in the New Testament written about John the Baptist. Remember, John's wondering, did I tell the truth? My message. Are you the one that should come? Oh man, I used to be so sure of this, and now I don't know. The last thing written of John the Baptist, it says this. John did no miracles. I tell you, right there would disqualify him as a great man in the eyes of a lot of people, wouldn't it? Great men of God do miracles, right? Come on. John did no miracles. But everything he said of Christ was true. Sovereign purposes of God, some of which defy wisdom and logic and explanation and fly in the face of this cotton candy pop culture gospel that we have today. Blessed is he who is not offended in me, Jesus said. You need a what if clause in your faith. We will not bow. Our God is able to deliver us, but if not. They had a sure faith when they said he is able, but they also had a steadfast faith when they said, but if not. You need to have an if not clause in your faith. A mature faith bows to the servant, the sovereign purposes of God. And I have to move quickly to finish because I'm running out of time. Thirdly, is a mature faith is based on the settled promises of God. You got your Bible open to Hebrews 11. Go back and read with me verse 39 and 40. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us. Wow. That's going to take a mature understanding to reflect and think on that deeply. That maybe we haven't received because God has something better in mind. And what is better in His eyes may be lesser in ours. Amen. And we think, you know? And sometimes it's like trying to explain. You have a parent, when you have little kids and you're telling them no to something, do they understand? Can you explain that to them? You can't. They don't quite get it. They don't quite understand it. Does that mean you just let them do what they wanted, even if it'll hurt them? They want to play with, the little kid wants to play with a pair of sharp scissors and they're shiny and bright and it looks, no, you take, can they understand? No, they don't understand, but you're the parent and you understand and know that you've got to protect them even if they don't understand it, right? Even if they can't, now maybe someday when they get older they'll figure this out. Especially when they have kids, they'll understand it even better. All right? So, is it possible? And Larry Crabb has a great book called Shattered Dreams, God's Unexpected Pathway to Joy. And he talks about how that God will sometimes let a good dream die so that a better dream can take its place. And it's an amazing thing. It's an amazing book. I highly recommend it to you. And Larry Crabb is known as a psychologist, but in that book he writes more like a prophet. God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. A delay is not a denial. Do not mistake the moment for the man. The immediate is not the ultimate. There is a settled promise of God that we rest in. Now, who is he maybe talking about? Let's go back to, you still got Hebrews 11 open. Go back to verse 13. And at verse 13, he's talking about Abraham and Sarah and the promises that were given to them. And he says of them, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. He's talking about Abraham. Abraham, who is called the father of the faithful, who in Romans 5 is set up as the perfect example. Here's the model. Here's what a New Testament faith looks like. And here it says that he died in the faith without receiving the promise. When he died, he didn't see all nations being blessed. He didn't see descendants that were multiplied like the sand on the sea and the stars in the heavens. He didn't see that. He didn't see Israel possessing. Remember, God said, every place where you walk, this land will be given to you. He died and didn't see any of that. Okay, but what does it say? He didn't receive the promise, but having seen them with a spiritual eye and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, Verse 15 and 16, and indeed, if they had been thinking of what country from which they went out, they would have had an opportunity to return, which is another one of those warnings to the Jews about going back. Here's one of those warnings right here. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. You know, we think in such linear terms, we think of everything right now. We think of everything in the immediate. And I'm remembering, and I think I shared this with you, Reinhard Bonnke, the great missionary to Africa from Germany, who told the world that on occasion in prayer, the Lord spoke to him and said, Reinhard, your success in Africa has nothing to do with you. You are walking on the prayers and the tears of former generations. And you are reaping in joy where others have sown in tears. And you have to admire. Nobody but Reinhard heard God say that. He didn't have to tell. He could have taken credit, but he didn't. And you wonder that. You wonder how many missionaries went to Africa and lived and gave their whole life there. Maybe saw very little fruit. And not knowing that their tears were watering a future harvest that someone else would reap. I'm talking about God's bigger, greater plan. Greater plan. I told you that story about the missionary who, after years and years on the field, was coming home by ship, and as the boat came to the dock, he was amazed to see that there was a gathering there, and there was actually a little band there in celebration and news crews, and he was like, wow. Then he realized it was for a politician who was on board the ship, and as he walked off, the crowd followed him, and there was nobody there to greet him. And he sort of was down for a moment, felt sad and dejected. And he heard something whisper inside of him and said, son, you're not home yet. You're not home yet. You're not home. I'm talking about living in the settled promises of God. You're not home yet. We think of it right here, right now. And can I tell you the story again and remind you when David made the tragic mistake of numbering the troops? It sounds like an innocent thing, but it was such an arrogant insult. Because in essence, what he was saying is the safety and security of Israel is determined by the size of our army, not by the size of our God. We will trust in our army and our soldiers, our horses, our chariots, our spears, rather than trusting in God. And a plague fell over the land because of that. And people were dying by the thousands. And David repented of this. And God instructed him through a prophet by the name of Gad. It's the only time we ever know very much. We don't know very much about him. He comes and tells David and tells him exactly what to do. He says, go down to the threshing floor of Arauna. And there you're to offer a burnt offering to the Lord. And he goes down to Arauna's threshing floor. And the man, he's just doing his work. He's a common laborer with the threshing floor. And he looks up and there's the king. And he's like, oh my goodness, the king's at my house. And he runs out to greet him. Lord, welcome, but why are you here? And David said, I want to buy your threshing floor. And Arauna says, you're the king. You don't have to buy it. I mean, you're the king. You can have it. I will give it to you. Everything, I'll just give it to you. And David said, no, I will surely pay a full price. For I will not offer unto the Lord my God of that which cost me nothing. And he buys the the animals, they're going to be the sacrifice, and the wooden instruments, that's going to be the fire. And he makes this offering, and it's a burnt offering, and the burnt offering, everything is consumed. Nothing is left but the ashes. Just ashes. And the plague has stayed from Israel. And years later, David would die. And his son Solomon would come to the throne. And we get over to about 1 Chronicles chapter 3. And it says, in those days, Solomon, David's son, began to build the temple of the Lord in the place of Araunah the Jebusite's threshing floor. The temple, which was one of the seventh wonders, one of the great wonders of the world, was built on the ashes of David's sacrifice. And I imagine that day when the temple was dedicated, and there's no way to describe it. I mean, it was so beautiful. The queen of Sheba, when she came, the Bible said it took her breath away. Hey, she didn't live in a shack. This is a queen. It had to be something to impress a queen. And she was blown away by what she saw. And on the day of the dedication, all the trumpeters and the musicians and the choirs and the priests and the burnt offerings and all the glory and the pomp and the circumstance and this beautiful, magnificent temple of silver and gold and fine arrangement and polished woods and all that was there and all of its glory. Do you suppose that anybody for one moment reflected upon what was in the foundation? No. David was dead. Did anybody know? No. Did anybody? No, they didn't. It couldn't be seen. Nobody remembered that. But here's what I've come to understand and know absolutely is true, that any place, any time you find a significant work of God, I want to tell you, somewhere in the foundation are the ashes of somebody who paid full price, of somebody who would not offer to God of that which cost them nothing. And today, most people, they look at what was built. They don't see what was in the foundation. And David never lived to see what was built on the ashes of his sacrifice. And that place, of course, had a long legacy and history of sacrifice because it was at the very same spot that Abraham, hundreds of years before, just him and Isaac, had offered an offering on the very same place. And it would be years, centuries later. So some of those prayers that you think, well, they're not being answered in faith, maybe your tears are watering the harvest for another generation. Is that possible? Absolutely it is possible. Maybe some of the fruit that you've looked for will come even after you're gone, be manifest in the lives of your grandchildren. I'm talking about being in the settled promises of God. Based on the settled promises, the promises of God. Paul said it this way. He said, the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. He spoke of light afflictions that are but a moment. They work for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. We do not look at things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen, they're eternal. I want to close with this. I want to read it. It was written by a man named John C. Hutchison in 1981. I do not know who John C. Hutchison is. I did a Google search, but there are a lot of people by that name, and I couldn't be for certain who it is. But here's what he wrote. And the title of this little article, if it were today, it would be on a blog. Why I Follow Christ. And this is what John said. He said, I have not seen clear evidence that fewer Christians die of cancer than do unbelievers, or that they are immune to the diseases that afflict the human race. Some of the kindest, most gracious saints of God have had more than their share of bad health. Therefore, I will not follow Christ for promised healing. I do not deny the reality of divine healing. I will not hesitate to pray for God to heal. I will set no limits on what God can do, but I will not follow Christ for the promise of healing. I see no sign that Christians escape accidents more than others. I've helped good friends clean up the mud and water after a disastrous flood. I remember taking food and clothes to a Christian family whose home was destroyed by a fire. Therefore, I will not follow Christ for any promised protection from disaster. I will not scoff at amazing survival, nor deny that God keeps us from wicked men and tragedy, but I will not follow Christ for the promise of protection. I do not believe that Christians are necessarily more prosperous than others. As James said, sometimes the rich oppresses the poor. And we all know people of integrity that have not prospered or acquired wealth. Therefore, I will not follow Christ for promise of wealth and success. I'm not sure that Christians are less likely to suffer from emotional distress than others. I've watched Christians suffer emotional and spiritual disabilities. It may seem heretical, but I'm not sure I would enjoy living in the same house with either Peter or Paul. I believe that a person's attitude and emotional well-being will be improved by a dynamic Christian faith, but there is no guarantee that believers will be spared times of anxiety, depression, and worry. Therefore, I will not follow Christ for any promise of personality enhancement or emotional immunity. Why follow Christ? One reason alone. In Jesus we behold the face of God. He is the truth, the everlasting truth, God in the flesh. I know that in His life, death, and resurrection, I am reconciled to God, the giver of life, that nothing can separate me from the love of God. To Him I offer my life, damaged or whole, a life cut short or full of years. He is the one certain thing in an uncertain world. He is to be worshipped because He is the God who saves me. A mature faith believes in the supernatural power of God. And we do. We pray for those, for God to act and move in supernatural ways. In 40 years of ministry, I've seen His hand. I've seen things that happened that could not be explained in the other way except this had to be God. It was God. A mature faith bows to the sovereign purposes of God and is based on the settled promises of God.